Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2. This season of year, there's always nice, wonderful music, nice programs. Sometimes things go a little awry. I heard from a brother pastor concerning one of his most embarrassing Christmas Eve services, in which they had everyone in the congregation light the candles on the Christmas Eve service, and there were candelabras like we'll have, Lord willing, scattered throughout, and everyone had a lighter to light them, and he was all excited. It was like his second Christmas Eve service there, and he said, began the service with, "Now that we're all lit, let's sing joy to the world." Hope that you're not having that kind of holiday cheer. We're in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Appreciate Brother Jim's comments concerning Luke chapter 2, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at the first four verses. A number of years ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4. This isn't a full exposition of the passage, but really trying to get a point so that really our hearts and yes, even our minds are glued in on the right thing. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke, who was a medical doctor, who was also a Greek, was looking for the perfect man. The Gospels are really a balance. Matthew, a Jewish person, was writing to Jewish people about the perfect king. And as you read in Matthew, Matthew has more Old Testament quotations than any other gospel. Why? He's a Jewish people writing to Jewish people about the perfect king. And Christ's kingdom and authority is mentioned in Matthew more than any other gospel. And then there is Mark. Mark is writing to Romans, to Gentiles. The Roman world, if you were on top, you had lots of people below you who could lick your boot. But Mark was writing about true greatness, and he quotes the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark as saying, Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest among you is a servant of all. And Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant. Matthew presents him as king, Mark as a servant. Excellent balance there. John is writing to the whole world. Anyone who will read, it's the most simple of all the Gospels. As a matter of fact, for a number of Christian years, people have said, and I would give this to you as well, if you are dealing with someone who is not used to reading a Bible, but you're trying to encourage them, just an introduction to Jesus Christ, encourage them to read the book of John. It's one of the most simple. And I would say, as Ron Eamon has said before, be looking for two things. Number one, look for all the words that deal with believe or faith. What are we to believe in or have faith in? And secondly, as you read John, the things he does and the things he says, who is Jesus? You can't come away except with the theme of the book of John, and that is Jesus Christ is God. That's the theme of John. Well, what about Luke? Luke is a Greek, and to the Greeks, they were fascinated with humanity. Some of the greatest sculptures in all of sculpting history are still from those Greeks as they look and they chisel the contour and the bending of the muscles and the arms in the humans that they sculpt. Also, they began the Olympic Games as well as the Isthmian Games down in Corinth. They would see how much could a man lift. The philosopher realm, how smart can a man be? How much knowledge can a man have? And how fast can he run? What is his body like? And Galen, who was down in around the Corinth area and writing, one of the greatest of all of the Greek doctors, Galen writes, and of course Hippocrates, his follower, from which we get the doctor's Hippocratic Oath today, from Hippocrates. They made great strides in medicine. So Luke is a medical doctor, and he's writing to his fellow Greeks, and he is wanting to find the perfect man. See that balance? Matthew, a king. Mark, the perfect servant. John, he is God, but yet he's also the perfect man. And Luke has, unlike the other Gospels, an introduction. If you start in Matthew, you start all the way going back to a genealogy beginning with Abraham. Why? He's writing to Jews, and that fits his purpose. In Mark, Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and has no qualms about giving any genealogy of Jesus Christ or even the birth of Jesus Christ in Mark. Why? Because no one cares about the birth of a servant. And he's presenting the perfect servant. No one cares about the birth of a servant. In John, how can God be born? And in John's gospel, he begins all the way back in the very beginning, stating how Jesus Christ, being God himself, formed the entire universe with the work of his hands. But Luke has an introduction in verses 1 through 4, and he tells us the main person to whom he writes and his method about going about writing his gospel. Because, let me give to you, as with any person who witnesses something, a person who witnesses and tells a story, many times their perspective and their background rings in with what they are telling. With Matthew, Matthew's gospel is not always in chronological order. That does not mean he's not reliable, but he's giving all of the facts, but it is very theme-based on Jesus being the perfect king. Mark comes close to being chronological, but even his still is based on the theme of Jesus being the perfect servant. John only records 7 miracles of Jesus. Jesus did lots of miracles. John only records 7. But he says, I record these 7. These are the most significant, so that you can know that this is God and you can receive him as your Savior. But Luke takes a different approach. He wants a thorough understanding, and he wants as chronological of an order of events as what he possibly can. Sounds like a medical doctor, right? Sounds like a Greek, and that's what we find in his gospel, and he lays it out. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Well, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Let's bow and ask God's help this morning. Lord, this season presents many joyful memories of our own childhood. Some of those memories, though, for some, are not as happy as others, but then it brings up many other thoughts. Some heartrending of those who at this season of the year passed on. Others who are no longer with us, we wish they could be here. For others, this time of year, this particular year, because of their finances or their health or the finances or the health of a loved one or their own job, their own stress, their own marriage, it may not be as happy as what we would like. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us this time of year for our friends. And Lord, the purpose this morning, we pray that you would help and engage our hearts and minds to think rightly, truly, yes, logically, but also tempered by your word, which is logical. And may we come away with the right conclusions in our heart and mind this day. We ask in your son's name, amen. Been geared up for some time concerning today, and it's very interesting. Just this past week, I heard 2 different people talking about the exact same subject as today. I don't know if you've noticed it, but about 10 years ago, Perhaps you've seen it advertised on the television or maybe in the internet through Facebook. There have been in bigger cities such as New York, Boston, Chicago, Los Angeles, San Diego, some big billboards that have been put up there at this season of the year concerning Christmas time. And they have various pictures on them, sometimes a picture of Santa Claus. I'm going to read what some of them are. If you don't know, one of them says, "Who needs Christ during Christmas? Nobody!" Exclamation point. Another one from a child and written in child's handwriting, supposedly on a great big billboard, "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales." Now, I think that's really interesting that she's writing that to Santa. Sorry, I hope I didn't. Moving on. Here's one that's very telling. And the word "know," K-N-O-W, is in all capital letters. "You know it's a myth!" Exclamation point. "This season, celebrate reason." And there is a nativity scene as a picture. Another one, there are pictures of four individuals. One is the Greek god Poseidon, another one is Santa Claus, another one is Satan, another one Jesus Christ. And the words are, "37 million Americans know myths when they see them." Another billboard says, "Keep the Mary, dump the myth of Christ." You see where we're going. Another one, "Why believe in God? Go ahead and skip church this Christmas. Just be good for goodness's sake." Off of the song, what is that? "Here comes Santa Claus. Be good for..." What? "Santa Claus is coming to town?" What is it? Okay, yeah, "Be good for goodness sake," something like that. I get them all confused this time of year. Man, there's so many of them. And I'm not downing the songs. Here's another one. It's a pretty big one, and it just has gold in the background. "At this season of the winter's solstice, may reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven, nor hell. There is only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds." How about this one? "There is no God!" Exclamation point. "Stop worrying and enjoy your Christmas." This one doesn't even toy around. "Merry Christ doesn't exist, miss." Another one, "Not only is Santa made up, but so is Jesus." And another elongated one, a long message. "A large population of Christians are actually atheists who feel trapped in their family's religion." Makes me wonder if there are any here perhaps like that. If that is so, I can understand. "A large population of Christians are actually atheists who feel trapped in their family's religion. If you know God is a myth, you do not have to lie and call yourself a Christian in order to have a festive holiday season." And there are many others which I won't bore you with, although I do like this billboard which was put up perhaps by some Christians. "To Jews, happy Hanukkah. To Africans, happy Kwanzaa. To Christians, Merry Christmas. To atheists, good luck." Or as someone else put out there, and very candidly, I suppose, "I once wanted to become an atheist, but then I gave up. They have no holidays." I guess every day is a holiday, they would say. And I really do believe that Christmas season, as our atheist friends might disagree with us, but Christmas is not so much about opening up gifts as it is about opening up hearts and opening up minds. There is a world that has a war on Christmas, and it is a war on the Christ of Christmas, and really it's a war on God, because Jesus Christ is God. Let's look briefly and explain these verses here and make some application to our own lives for this Christmas season. Obviously, we're not going necessarily to a manger in Bethlehem with the lights turned down low, attempting to give everyone this morning the warm fuzzies. We're going to sit up and think very logically, as our atheist friends have encouraged us, to have reason and to look at the reasonability of the Christ of Christmas. Luke, medical doctor, not easily fooled, says in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand, who's he referring to? Many have taken in hand and recorded down things. Well, Matthew's done it. Mark has done it. Perhaps some other people wrote down stories, but God didn't inspire them to include them in the Gospels as found in the Bible. Many have taken in hand to set down a narrative of the things which were fulfilled among us. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who were those people from the very beginning? Well, Matthew was a disciple. John was a disciple. All of those disciples from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry witnessed all of those things. Even Mary herself and Jesus' earthly brothers and sisters. But when he ministered on earth, they were not believers until after the resurrection. They've delivered these things to us. Verse 3, it says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, that sounds like arrogance. You say, that just sounds like some doctor. Now, please don't think that. Not all medical people are arrogant. That is not so. And what is Luke saying? He's saying, based on all of my research, I haven't just listened to one person. I have gone and I have done excellent research, as any medical doctor would, examining lots of people who were affected by the name of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've talked with them, and I've tried to get an accurate chronological understanding of things, and I've put it down. In other words, he's done so much research, I really do believe, he says, I have a complete understanding of these things. Now, he's not saying perfect, as in he's flawless, but God's word and the truth, get this, the truth of God's word is flawless and is without error. And Luke is saying the truth that I'm giving out is flawless and without error. Perfect understanding from all things from the very first. To write to you an orderly account. I like things that are decent and in order instead of just themes that are just going all over the place. I've got a biography in my home of Martin Luther's life called This is Luther, and really it takes themes of all of Luther's life and puts it all together. Luther on prayer, Luther on preaching, Luther on home and family, Luther on marriage, and all of this. And that's nice to be topical, but I like the thought, I want to know what the man's life was like in the whole sequence of events, and then perhaps go back and read a book like that. I like it personally, orderly. Now, maybe you like it based on a theme. That's okay. You've got themes for Gospels, such as John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, very orderly and as chronological as possible. And he says, as he continues on there, I've written an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, who is he? He's not mentioned again until the book of Acts, chapter 1, in which Luke writes another introduction. Because Luke wrote the book of Acts, one book on one generation. They say that World War II is the greatest generation. Really, the greatest generation is the model of that first generation of Christians. They took the gospel from Jerusalem to the farthest reaches of the known world. One gospel, and the book of Acts is in the Bible for this purpose, to show us that every succeeding generation is to model, follow that model as an example. He writes, Luke writes to Theophilus again. We don't know anything about that fella. It's a Greek name, means lover of God. Perhaps he was a person who was investigating these things and questioning them himself. Luke, I'm a Greek. I've heard a lot of people, they happen to be Jewish in background, who hate this fellow Jesus Christ. Other people say he's merely a myth, but I've heard that you appreciate him. Can you tell me some things about him? And so Luke does the research. In verse 4, I write all of these things that you may know the certainty of those things in which you instructed. Frederick Zahn, as well as another commentator of the past, that were unbelievers in the 1800s. Both of them from Germanic backgrounds, very rationalistic, higher critical thinking skills, both of them unbelievers, and they both set out at different times to disprove the gospel of Luke. They went to the land of Greece. They went to the land of Israel. They went through Luke with a fine-tooth comb as unbelievers, going to the heathen lands in the 1800s trying to disprove the Gospel of Luke and that Jesus Christ is a myth and that his followers are really just fable followers. Both of those men ended up becoming believers. It reminds us of General Lew Wallace of the Civil War. General Lew Wallace was an unbeliever before the Civil War and was an unbeliever after the Civil War, but he saw among some of his fellow soldiers and also some of those underneath him a revival in which people, like Foxhole Religion, people would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and he hated it. And so he set out to get every book he possibly could to disprove that there was a Jesus Christ and that there is a God, because in his conscience, he had lots of things in his past. If he could prove that there's no God, there's no judgment, right? Right? If there's no God, then there's no judgment. And I can live life the way I want. And so he set out to disprove. But in the midst of his research, one day as he was writing in his cloister, he brushed all of the books aside and fell down on his knees and prayed and asked God to save his soul, because the evidence was so overwhelming. You cannot deny the fact there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived. He did certain things. He said certain things. And if what he said and what he did were true, he really is God. Also, you say, well, that was 1,800 years after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you what a man by the name of Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who lived just 65 years after Jesus Christ. Flavius Josephus was an Orthodox Jew. Now listen, and he never converted, which means as an Orthodox Jew, he had a predisposition bent against Jesus. He hated Jesus and the followers and believed them to be false. But he had to admit this, quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." Unquote. There are lots of people, if you were to go out onto the internet, who try to disprove the statement of Josephus, but it is overwhelmingly true. The Babylonian Talmud, written by Jewish people who have a predisposition against Christ and Christians, the Babylonian Talmud mentions Jesus Christ. Pliny the Younger wrote to the Emperor Trajan about Jesus Christ and Christians. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ who was put to death by the hand of Pontius Pilate. Now, notice this also, the effects of Jesus Christ on the world. Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato taught for 50. Aristotle taught for 30. A grand total of 130 years by those in Greek philosophy. Jesus taught for 3 years. Yet Jesus' teaching to this day on the world transcends far above and beyond the teachings of the combined Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Jesus painted no pictures. Yet some of the greatest of the painters, Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci, have numerous paintings inspired by him. Jesus wrote no poetry. But Dante, Milton, and numerous others have written poetry about him. Jesus composed no music, yet some of the greatest works by Handel, Haydn, Beethoven, Bach, and Mendelssohn reach the heights of their greatest glory when they are writing music with the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the great Johann Sebastian Bach penned up at the top of every one of his works, Brother Nathan knows it, "Soli Deo Gloria," to the glory of God alone. Every sphere of human influence has been enriched by the carpenter of Nazareth, Ralph Waldo Emerson, a man with whom I have little affinity. Regarded by many as one of the greatest poets and thinkers in the 1800s of the United States, he was a positive transcendentalist. He was a minister, ordained into the ministry, and then became a Unitarian, which means he denied that Jesus Christ was God and ultimately left the ministry, repudiated all religion. And he said this, a man who repudiates religion said this about Jesus Christ, quote, "Jesus is not so much written as he is plowed into the history of the world. Consider also the changing of the calendar, the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did not have a calendar that was based on Jesus Christ until 532. Dionysius of Rome computed the date for Jesus' birth. He was about 4.5 years off. And that is the reason why we have B.C. and A.D., B.C. meaning before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, afterward. And of course, so many want to put and erase A.D. They'll put C.E., the common era that we have now. Even secular books, the Encyclopedia Britannica, has over 20,000 words about Jesus Christ, and it never even hints to say that he never existed. That's more words than the articles it has about Aristotle, Alexander the Great, Cicero, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte. H.G. Wells, you know, the time machine. H.G. Wells hated Christians and he hated Jesus Christ and blasphemed him. But H.G. Wells wrote an outline of the history of the world. And in it, he has 10 pages in which he discusses Jesus Christ and the fact that no one can ignore there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who actually lived and died. You say, well, that's because we have a bunch of religious fanatic documents out there. And if we would just go back to the religious documents and found out who originally wrote them, we'd find those documents to be in error. And as a result, Jesus wouldn't exist anymore. Now, friends, I want us to think very carefully about this. Do you realize we have over 100 times more manuscripts for the Greek New Testament than what we have of Homer's manuscripts? Now, let me clarify something. Homer, you know, the Greek poet Homer, who wrote the Iliad, the Odyssey, a number of other things, Homer's original manuscripts that he held in his fingers do not exist. They have probably rotted over the course of time, but we have lots of copies of them. The original documents that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John held in their hands, those documents are gone as well. But what I'm saying is we have hundreds more validation of New Testament than what we have of Homer. Are you willing to say Homer never existed? Or are we such rationalistic people, unless I see it and experience it with my own eyes, it never existed? That means George Washington never existed? Or Thomas Jefferson? Are we willing to go that far? I don't think so. I'm not just arguing with you, dear friends. I'm trying to equip us in this season because there are people who believe in the billboards that I started with. There are people who believe in those billboards that are living in Elko now. They are co-workers of yours. You come across them. I'm trying to equip us, not only to exhort us, but also equip us for this season of the year. Why is it that people do not like the thought of having Jesus Christ? Can I suggest a few things? One by way of illustration, which we've shared before, perhaps overused. I believe it was 1988, perhaps not 88, 98 or 99. Our present president at that time was under impeachment hearings for lying under oath. Will not get into what he lied about. You can look that up on your own, young folk. But adults who were alive at the time, did the man lie under oath? Yes or no? Yes, he did. But the overwhelming majority of the Senate and the House of Representatives said, no, No, he didn't. How could they vote no when they knew the truth? It's because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to deal with the truth and the ramifications of that. In other words, dear friends, on some people, no matter how much facts and logical argument you give or Bible or whatever, there are some people you will never be able to convince them. As a matter of fact, there's an old adage, right? A man convinced against his will is of the same... Do we know this? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. May God deliver us from being so Arminian that we think that we are the end all and we can do it all ourselves and convince every person by our own doing to what is right and what is wrong. Now, can God use us? Yes. But there is a part that no man can do. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 6. And Jesus says, unless my Father draws you, no man's going to come to him. But the great thing is, every man who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. There are open arms with Jesus Christ to those who will come running to him. Whosoever will may come. Let him run to the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to the question. Why is it that there are so many who want to deny God or Jesus Christ? Because of the ramifications, dear friend. It's not that they dislike creation. Now, creation is a difficult matter for some, it would seem. It seems, by everything we read in the media, it screams out to us that we evolved over the course of time. Can I just bring up a couple of things? There is a video which we've shown before. You can ask Mr. John Ferrix concerning it. I believe dealing with a microscopic organism, I want to say it's a paramecium, but I don't believe that that's correct, but something of the same, in which the paramecium has a type of flagellum, a tail. Now, as we've done further microscopic study onto that tail, there is into that tail that's built in there a type of outboard motor. There has to be something that makes that tail go like this, and there has to be something connected to that kind of outboard motor to generate it to make that tail go like this. Now, I'm speaking very simplistically. But dear friends, let's just think about it. If there was evolution, that means that the whole system of what is energizing that tail, as well as the functioning part, the outboard motor and all the intricate nature of that outboard motor, as well as the tail, all had to be there the very first time it evolved, all connected the very first time that it evolved, and all in good functioning working order the very first time that it evolved. Am I making sense with that? How in the world could all of those intricate parts have evolved and the very first time all of it be in intricate working order on the smallest of all microscopic organisms? Say, Aaron, you don't convince me, and I've got to tell you some things. Okay, I'm willing to meet and eat lunch with you. How about this one? I've mentioned before a number of years ago, the Ichthyan wasp. Our family loves to watch this video. Ichthyan wasp, you look it up on the BBC. The Ichthyan wasp lays its eggs on a plant that's always near an ant colony. The eggs fall off of the plant onto the ground. And the ants, as they are out patrolling as they always do, sniff an egg. Only the Ichthyan wasp has pheromones, a scent that's the exact same as an ant's eggs. No other wasps. And so what does the ant do? The ant starts communicating, how'd this thing get out of the nursery? And what they do, they pick the thing up and they take it down into the nursery and they rear that embryonic wasp as if it were its very own. And then, as the course of time goes, that wasp hatches. But then when the wasp hatches, it has some pheromones on it that obviously it's a wasp now. It's completely hatched out. And that wasp sprays a scent to all of the ants that are beginning to attack it, and that pheromone confuses ants. The ants start attacking each other. I'm not making this up. You can look it up. Look it up on YouTube. The ants start attacking each other, and the wasp escapes out of the nest and flies away. Now, that's the only wasp that does that. That's the only wasp eggs in all the world that has that scent and that ants do that too, and it's that complicated. Dear friend, are you really going to tell me that evolved? I would love for you to describe to me how that evolved to be that way. Say, Aaron, I still disbelieve you. I've got to give you a number of other facts. Okay, but what I'm saying is, my main point, although I've spent some time on it, is not about creation. Our atheist friends, and perhaps even you here, who is skeptical concerning Jesus Christ and religious mumbo-jumbo, it's not all about creation. It's not the fact they don't like the beginning of the story. It's the fact that they don't like the end of the story. They don't want to face a fact. There is a God. He is the ultimate judge, and there is a heaven, and there is a hell. And if they can do as Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol to the ghost of Christmas past, who was shining as a brilliant light all of the truth of the past, Scrooge grabs a giant candle snuffer and tries to extinguish the ghost of Christmas past. But the more he puts the candle snuffer over the ghost, out from underneath shoots rays of light, and the ghost says, "Truth lives. Truth lives." Truth still lives. And I wonder if you have received the truth. We're getting ready to end, but in 1 John chapter 4, I'm just going to read this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John 4, 3 says, every spirit that doesn't confess, every person that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. But the Bible also says, as many as received him, to those God gave the power, the authority, the right to be called a child of God, to those who believe on his name. Have you trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? C.S. Lewis put it down for us like this. We cannot deny the fact there was a man who actually lived by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and the things he did and the things he said, the life he lived, he was one of three individuals. He was either a raving lunatic, madman, crazed, and should have been in an asylum. Either he was a lunatic or he was a magician, a master of deceit, a master at trickery, the ultimate liar of all of creation, because he said he was God. He said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. What a liar. Either he's a lunatic or he's a liar, or there's no other option. He really is the Lord. Have you trusted in him? This Christmas season, I wonder if there would be anyone here who really, you've kind of treated the Christmas story like, perhaps Rapunzel or Cinderella. Those are nice stories, and they warm the heart. But really, you've treated them like a fairy tale. If there is anyone here like that, I'd love to speak with you. I'd love to listen to you, too. I really would. There would be no condemnation from me. It'd be a rational exchange of ideas. Also, Christian friend, I venture to say that you would have some in your family, or some co-workers who disbelieve. Perhaps you can take some of the facts here and use them as a discussion starter. Our main emphasis is to make sure that we believe, but also not just that we believe, but that others believe. The shepherds who saw the sight of the angels, which Brother Jim read to us, went and saw the Christ child, went out and spread abroad those things. May we be doing the same. May we have room in our hearts, and may we encourage others to make room. The story is told in 1797, Baltimore's largest hotel had inside of it the greatest proprietor, of course, in Boston in 1797, and in walks a farmer who had obviously come a very long journey that day. He was dressed in farmer's clothes. He was dirty, haggard, had come in. A unique shock of red hair, which had some gray that was going through it. And the farmer asked if he could have lodging for that evening, and the proprietor did not want his great establishment being ruined by the lowliness and the meanness of a dirty farmer, and so he denied the farmer lodging. And so the farmer left and he found another lodging, but then the man who operated that hotel found out that he just denied lodging to the Vice President of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, who was on his way from his farm in Charlottesville through to the Capitol. The proprietor found out what hotel in Boston he was and wrote and said, "Dear Mr. Vice President, I am very sorry I did not recognize you. I've never seen you before. I'd forgotten that you were a farmer there in Charlottesville. Of course, we would enjoy to have a room for you. I greatly apologize. Please come back. You will stay at my own expense." And Jefferson wrote a note back and sent it with a messenger, and it says, quote, "Thank you, but I have already engaged a room. I value your good intentions highly. But, dear friend, if you have no place for a dirty American farmer, you have none for the Vice President of the United States either." End of quotation. Many people look down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no room for him, there is no room for the greatest truths of the Bible and the greatest home, which is in heaven. If you are here today and you are wondering, questioning, or struggling concerning your relationship with God or believing the truth of the matters, we'd be glad to talk with you or show you from God's Word how you can know for sure heaven is your home. We're not going to sing today, but we would love to talk with you. Set up a time. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this time of year. Those of us who know you, may we not slink unbeknownst to ourselves into the fairy tale mentality. But may we be as Luke and as thousands of generations Christians have gone. May we be convinced even more surely there is a God, there is a Satan, there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is truth that God has communicated. We may not like it all. We may not necessarily like you all the time and the things you do. We may not understand you as well as what we should. But Lord, may we never deny you. May we never treat you as a fairy tale. Lord, may we be joyous this Christmas season, and may we be equipped through this and other things we've heard to be able to communicate as the shepherds to others who don't know. But Lord, I would also pray for one here who's struggling with the facts, who's struggling, did you really exist? Struggling with their relationship with you, struggling. Lord, I pray that that individual would come to real truth, to real peace. And may they not sit and wait around and just read stories on the internet from only one viewpoint. Help us to be balanced at least. Help us to at least give you a hearing and to read your word. Lord, I pray that they would talk with someone, if not with me, about their struggles. We all have struggles. Lord, may that individual talk with someone. May you lead them to peace through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray now, having been equipped as we're supposed to be. May we go out of this place praising you for the reality of salvation. May we go out of this place joyous because you have redeemed us. And may we go out of this place wanting to impact others with the message. And Lord, help us to return this evening and be a blessing to these children. Thank you for their workers. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful, happy Christmas.